Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 speaks about how we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, fragile jars. And a lot can be made out of that. I think a lot of it comes down to the frailty of our lives, the human body and all. And what I wanted to say is that, you know, when you have your health, you feel somewhat invincible. When you lose that, you start to realize, you know, your immortality is limited. So as I stand before you, I realize I'm a jar of clay. And that's what we all are as we consider things from a spiritual viewpoint. And what God has done for us is given us light. And that is light in Jesus, light through the gospel message. And so this morning for a little bit, I want to talk about God's plan of salvation. And I think this is something that we can forget about because we really do put a lot of emphasis on what we're supposed to do, how we are supposed to behave, how we're supposed to think, what we're to say. And in a lot of ways, I think we are putting unbiblical stress on ourselves to get heaven. Heaven is not going to be earned by any of us. No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, look, I lived the right life. You now should give me heaven. Or that God is ever going to say, hey, anybody here pray enough? I don't know that anybody would ever think that. Did you sing your songs just really well? What about your building? Was it really a nice, big, fancy building that gave glory to me? What can we do? I mean, that's the point Stephen made in Acts 7 with the Jews. What temple would we ever be able to build to impress God? He made the universe. So it's not on us. It's not that there's nothing for us to respond with or do. We have to have faith. We have to live a life of faith. But at the end of it, what I do is not equal to what God has done and what He continues to do in His grace through Jesus. There's just no way to say they're the same thing at all. And I think sometimes we're just afraid to depend that much on God. We live in a system right here and now of earning money to be able to pay our own bills. So the house we live in might well reflect the money we make. If we don't make that much money, we don't live in a mansion. If we live in a mansion, that may show everybody we do make a lot of money. It is a works basis in almost anything. You go to any sort of a sporting event. I mean, there are people who have a lot of money who sit in very good seats. Like at a hockey game, they may sit right on the ice. You know, that shows everybody, hey, I can afford this seat. Well, they've earned it. Okay. Sometimes it happens, though, that guy is sitting next to another guy like me who gets a free ticket and is just sitting there, you know. I don't enjoy it any less than that guy. But at the same time, there's a very big difference between what I have earned, which is nothing other than just I'm breathing at the time and have accepted somebody else's ticket, to where he has earned it and bought it and paid for it and all that. At the end of all eternity, none of us is going to stand before God with the ability to boast before God and God be impressed with us. Oh, you were great, great out there. You lived this wonderful, wonderful life. It's not that at all. As a matter of fact, what we read in the Bible is God, through Jesus, speaking of, well done, good and faithful, and we can fill in the blank, servant. It's not well done, good and faithful preacher, or well done, good and faithful elder, deacon, however we're going to want to put this. You know, he doesn't even say well done, good and faithful Christian. It's well done, good and faithful servant. The idea is our service to God. We are dead to sin, and we're living only because of God's grace to be able to live this life at all. So in Ephesians 3, I want us to start there. I know last week we were in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Ephesians 3, Paul, as he's really continuing the same idea of what God has done for us, like in chapter 1, we learn about He predestined us. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, as he speaks of our predestination for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to His purpose, His plan might be the word we use, but ultimately it is His own purpose that we are able to participate in this. So in Ephesians 3, as the first six verses we read together with Brother Kenny, we're going to read on through verse 13. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "It is for this reason that I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." The word stewardship, I know in various English translations, is different. I've got stewardship here in the ESV. Some are going to have the idea of administration. It sounds like a pretty important word, but the word indicates someone who manages a house. That's literally what the word would mean, a house manager. And what Paul is saying is he was given responsibility. But Paul's responsibility wasn't given to him, and he says, you know what? I'm going to keep it to myself. His managerial disposition is something that he was given to share with others. And he says that as you go on in verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. How? By revelation. It was revealed to him. And so he says, I have written briefly, and when you read this, and I'm overemphasizing these words, but the idea is, I think, very easy to follow this paradigm of revelation by God to Paul through the Holy Spirit. He writes it down so that when you read it, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The word insight here is different in different English translations. Some have knowledge. The word literally means to see something beside someone else. So you have two people who see the same thing at the same time. That's insight. So Paul doesn't say this mystery of Christ was given to me and I'm going to keep it to myself or only share it with some who've earned the place to have it shared with them. He says, I wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. And so that's what we are doing even today, 2,000 years down the road. We are reading what he was given, and we can understand it. This is God's plan for salvation, is that we know his will. And it's not just anything that is revealed. We'll look at a few passages here in a minute that go further into explaining some of this. Earlier, as we were reading in verse 5, Paul says, even as he, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some people who interpret this to mean individually, people have been chosen by God to go to heaven, and others not to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell just because God chose, and you can't do anything about that. You can't change anything about God's choosing you. But if we continue reading in the context, that's not at all what is said. He chose us, and that word us is not singular, it's plural, before the foundation of the world, that we, again, plural, should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And again, that's what we were reading in chapter 3. It's said in a little bit different way, but again, as I've emphasized the words here, it is by revelation, as he wrote, we read, and we can perceive what the mystery of Christ is. And in this context of Ephesians 3, he's actually saying it, as you get to verse 5 and 6, that the mystery is the Jews and the Gentiles would be saved in the same body. That's his point. As you look there in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So the gospel of Jesus is not given to the Jews and the Jews only, or the gospel is given to Gentiles and the Gentiles only. The gospel unites all sinners. Whether you're a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, the gospel unites all. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:22 is very similar to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, most of us know, if I can start it upright, we get it right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Galatians 3:22 is very similar to it. The scripture has confined all under sin. all under sin. And to the Galatian churches, there were Jews and Gentiles, and that's Paul's point. You're not saved better because you're a Jewish person, and you're not saved better because you're a Gentile who's saved as a Jewish person. I mean, come on. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel brings everyone together in Christ. Like Jesus himself said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That was the message he gave to the apostles. It wasn't a message of, listen, when you run across a Jew, you've got to save him in Mosaic law. He needs to be circumcised, so on and so forth. If you run across a Gentile, then you just preach Jesus. But there are a lot of people today who believe that's exactly the way it is. Nowhere in the Bible is it presented that way. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is presented that way, that all, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your religious background, if you will, it matters the relationship you have with Jesus, whether you go to heaven or not. That's what it's all about, that we know him. It's not about us knowing a certain preacher or knowing a certain doctrine that was preached. It's our knowing him. Look over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to go from verse 6 to the end of the chapter there. Paul is writing about Revelation. And what I think is interesting in the very large context is Paul is addressing the division in the church there. These Corinthians, for whatever reasons, had come up with a lot of different ways to divide over wealth. 1 Corinthians 11, when they take the Lord's Supper, there were some who left hungry and some left drunk, which means their fruit of the vine wasn't in a little tiny cup, it was wine, you know, and they got drunk. But it was because of the wealth differences that happened, and they divided themselves after different teachers, which he deals with from chapter 1 through chapter 4. So as I have here before you in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul's in the middle of that very large context of the division. Some say they were of Paul, Apollos. Some follow Christ, some Cephas. And his point is, Christ, he's the one who died. It's not Paul who died. You're not baptized in the name of Paul, and so on. And so in verse 6, after he makes the point that is Christ, him crucified, that is preached, he says, among the mature we impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of the age or rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he calls it the mystery. Here, secret hidden wisdom. But now he goes on in verse 8, none of the rulers of the age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart of man has not imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You don't walk down the street, see this beautiful tree, and say, you know what, Jesus died on a cross. You would never come to that conclusion looking at a tree. You don't walk by the ocean at sunrise and say, man, this is beautiful. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. There's no way the natural world is going to teach those messages. You see these things and may declare the glory of the God who created them, but not specifically what he wants you to do and what he wants you to know. And that's the point here. It is not something that even men imagined. But what? Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us, the same word he used in Ephesians 3, by revelation, apocalypsis, or, you know, the apocalypse is how we call it today. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except God's Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which he's already talked about early in the few verses we started off with, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So the reason why we have the wisdom of God through his Spirit is so that we can understand what he's done. And he goes on in verse 13, we impart this in words that are not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the physical person, does not accept the things of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges everything, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of Christ, or rather the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him? What human is going to know the mind of the Lord to teach the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. But it's been given how? Well, in this context, through the Spirit. You know, and this was referenced in the class in John chapter 16 and verse 13, which you can look in John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus clearly tells the apostles, I'm leaving, and when I leave, I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be orphans. You are going to have a guide. The Holy Spirit is going to come. I'm not going to leave you alone. But the Spirit could not come, Jesus said, until Jesus actually left. And we're not told why. We're not told that God the Holy Spirit and God the Son could not be in the same room at the same time. We're not told this, but Jesus clearly says a few times, he can't come till I leave. And so when he leaves, that is when he dies and is raised and then ascends, it's then that the Holy Spirit can come, which he does on the day of Pentecost. But his job was to guide the apostles into all truth. Not for them to have it and keep it, but for them to have it and share it, which is what we've been reading in Ephesians 3 and even here in 1 Corinthians 2. And like Jesus told the apostles in John 13, 16, 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now in this context, to be honest with you, he's just washed their feet. And it's not just about knowing all of God's will and doing all of God's will. Maybe more specifically in that context of John 13, it's the washing of feet and the humility of a leader that is not the way of the world, it's the way of God, for the humility of the leader to show by humility these truths, and that's what he tells them, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But the principle of knowing and doing is what we're wanting to stress right now. Because God hasn't revealed himself to us in Jesus just for us to know it and then not live it. I think this is one of the hardest parts about Christianity that a lot of folks just don't get. And I say they don't get it because they don't do it. They have a knowledge of God's will, but they just don't do it. You remember when Jesus talked to the people in Luke, I'm thinking specifically when he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. And, you know, there's a lawyer, which means someone who knew the law of Moses and probably taught the law as an academic sort of exercise. But when he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, basically, the one who does good things for people. And the guy says something to the effect about, okay, well, again, I'm going to ask, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, if you do this, you're proving yourself to be a neighbor. He doesn't get it. That man doesn't get it. And it was if you know things, that was the bonus. That was really what got you into heaven, is knowing the right thing to do. Think of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus in Mark 10 and wants to know what he needs to do to go to heaven. And Jesus says, well, the law, you know, and he tells him a few of those laws, and the man's really excited because he's been doing that since he's young. And he says, well, there's one more thing. You need to sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, then come follow me. He knew what he needed to do, but he didn't do it. He actually went away grieving because he had a lot of money, a lot of things, and he just could not part from it. So it's not just knowing things. It's not that God is going to have us stand before him in judgment. He goes, all right, got a question for you. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Oh, I got this one. Jesus wept. Well, it depends on the translation, right? Whether it came from the Greek or the English, you know, honestly, I'm just letting you know. Greek's a little different than just two words, but I think it's interesting that we kind of think as long as we know things, we don't have to live it. If we know it, that's enough, is it not? What's the difference between that person and the person who says once saved, always saved? You know, I know things. That should be enough. But it's not just about knowing. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 gives us this principle. To the Corinthians again, who were very interested in knowledge, Paul told them, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. I know you may have the word edify there, but that's exactly what that means. Love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs you up. I mean, how many people do we know in our lives who are what we call know-it-alls, right? They know anything and everything. Well, they're not much on the doing part, maybe, but they know things. It's always interesting to me. While I was in my recuperation for the last few weeks, I began watching more game shows just because it's TV that's on. I'll be honest with you, I watched so much TV in the last couple of months, I'm kind of bored with TV other than sports, I guess. But, you know, watching news was just too much. So I watched game shows. And the one game show I enjoyed the most was Jeopardy. And you want to know why? Because I just got to sit there and learn things that I didn't know I needed to know, right? You know, who wrote this book, who did that, and how it's couched in the questions and answers. The only categories I really did well in were things about the Bible, you know. I felt really comfortable because, you know, there was that category, and sometimes the people did really well, sometimes they didn't. But I think sometimes we really kind of think, as long as we know all 66 books of the Bible in order, and we know basic things about the Bible, you know, who said this, what was said when that was done, and that we're okay, you know, that knowledge is what it's all about. I mean, if someone gets pulled over basically for speeding, and the police officer says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And you go, "Yes, I do. I know exactly why you pulled me over. I was going 93 miles an hour in a 65 zone." You know. And then he's going to look at you and go, "Then, okay, why'd you go that fast?" "Well, I know the speed limit. I mean, that should be enough for me not to have a ticket. I know the speed limit is 65. I just didn't want to do it." That's not going to work. If anything, you're going to really confuse the police officer, I think. You know, I knew what I was supposed to do, and I just didn't do it. I saw the red light. I decided for me it's green, and I went on through it, you know. I mean, come on. We live in a system of worlds where knowing and doing, they go together. And that success is not just the knowing, it's the knowing and the doing. Peter, when he preached the first gospel sermon to Gentiles at all, he was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He gives them to the Gentiles. He says, as he begins the entire thing, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," and the point would be whether Jew or Gentile, "in every nation, anyone who fears him and I kind of overstate the word "and," but that word "and" is an important construction. It is a conjunction. It joins things before and after. So if you fear him and does what is right, that's how you show that you're acceptable to him. It's not just fearing God, because there are a lot of people who do fear God. They may not even know they fear God until they're in a situation where they are afraid. You know, if you've ever gone fishing, and I mean fishing, like you're 20 miles out and a swell comes through out of nowhere, that could put the fear of God into you. I mean, it can. It's happened to me. I've been there. Yeah, it's a fearful moment. That doesn't make you right with God. It's fearing and doing what is right. And again, as Christians, this is not the attitude of we know it all and we're doing it all and we never fail. Christianity is the message of repentance and long-suffering of God. And really the fact is that we know as Christians we're not perfect. We've been perfected by the blood of Jesus. We're justified in him. But if it weren't for him, we'd have no hope, just like others who really do have no hope. It's a matter of knowing and doing, and that's the essence of the message this morning. In Ephesians 5, going back to this great book, Ephesians 5:7, "Therefore don't become partners with them." Partner means we're joined with them, we're doing what they're doing. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Don't just live in darkness. If you know the light, then you should be doing it, walking in it. "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Which means we've got to do some thinking, we've got to do some praying, I think, as far as knowing what God wants us to do, and then, of course, doing it. In 1 John, I know there are passages, we're kind of jumping around, but I'm trying to stay more so with Paul, and now we're in John's letters, to show you the continuity of thought here. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And this is the message, I think, for many of us as Christians. We know we have fellowship with Him because of Him and His blood and our obedience to His commands. But if we continue living in darkness, like the people who claim once saved, always saved, once saved, I can live any old life I want. I've been freed from all, now it's a free for all, right? John says no. If we say we have fellowship while walking in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does? The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. It's not the knowledge that we have that Jesus did this. It's His actual blood that does this. Again, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And you might be thinking of other passages, like in James chapter 2, where he actually says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not just a matter of we know these things. God in His Word has shared these things with us. We know about God's grace. We know about His love. We know about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as He did all this for us. But I'm going to live the life I want to live. I'm free from all now. It's a free for all. We're to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. As a matter of fact, if we spend any time in the book of Hebrews, you come across chapter 11, which I know a lot of people today identify as God's Hall of Fame of Faith. It's never called that. It's what we call it because we kind of want to say, here are good examples of men and women who live their lives in faith. And the writer doesn't say these are all the people. He just covers a large gamut of time. And toward the end of it, he says there are a lot more people we could talk about. And he hardly talks about David. He really just mentions David in passing. I mean, it's interesting. He puts David and Samson kind of in the same sentence, which to me, they're two totally different dudes. But still, people of faith. One of the things that we would stress, and I think we need to stress, and appropriately, is the verbs that are attached to the phrase, by faith. What did Noah do by faith? Noah built an ark. He didn't walk down the street and go, you know what, I have a feeling, even though it's never rained ever in anyone's existence so far, I think it's going to rain, and 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 it's going to keep on raining, and the floodgates are going to open, so I need to build an ark. I just get a feeling. He didn't get that feeling. God actually told him, I'm going to kill everybody, and I want you to build an ark to save yourself and the animals, you know. And he was even told how to do it, what wood to use, how many windows to put in. And I saw recently someone had made a model, and it had like 15 windows. And I'm like, okay, that's not what God said. He said window. But they had 15 windows. You know, you think of not just what he was told in that way, but even the animals. He was told how many to bring in. Certain of the clean, certain of the unclean. My point is, as you go through the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews, all of these people, by faith, did things. All of them did. It wasn't by faith they believed and then sat there. Even when the children of Israel are said by faith, they crossed the Red Sea. They did something. They were told to cross, and they did. Was it their own being who they were that made the sea disappear and they walked on dry ground? No, it was God. But they did it because they were told to do it. And they did it because they believed what they were told. We know the passage in Romans 10 and verse 17 that says faith comes by hearing. But notice what Paul sources. It's not faith comes by hearing, as long as you hear me and only me. He says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we want to emphasize. And as you go, as the next passage I have here, this is not a passage, sorry. I have below it another passage. We'll look at it in Hebrews 3. But since faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, then what are we reading in Hebrews 11 reveals God's truth that these people did what they did, moved by their faith in the one who told them what they needed to do. It wasn't them doing it because they had an inclination or felt inspiration and that kind of idea. They did it. They were told what to do. They did it. And that's what God is wanting for us to be today. People who do what He tells us. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look through, verses 7 through to the end of the chapter. And Paul, that's just me who says Paul as he wrote Peter. I mean, he writes everything. Here, the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 emphasizes faith over and again. I shouldn't do that to myself or have Romans and Hebrews on the same page. You just should not do that. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning there, verse 7, the writer says, "As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." Isn't that interesting? The writer says, and this is Psalm 95, the point being, they go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Even though they had God's law through Moses, and they may very well have known that, they didn't really know it because they didn't do it. It wasn't in their heart. And so, verse 11, quoting Psalm 95, "I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." And so in verse 12, the writer goes on to make this admonition, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin," which shows us clearly sin can be deceitful. "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who were they who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but those who were," notice, "disobedient." And so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I want us to see that in verse 18 and 19, the writer puts together disobedience as the same thing as unbelief. He says at the very end of verse 18, those who were disobedient did not enter in. And so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. People today will talk about how important faith is, and faith is important. It's essential. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There's no conflict of doing what God commands and having faith in Him. Because if we trust Him, we're going to do what He says. Luke 17:10, does the owner commend the slave when he does what he's told? Jesus says, no, he doesn't. The slave actually says, we've only done that which we were told to do. And that's the attitude we're supposed to have. We are doers of the Word because we know that Word saves us. Because that Word came from God. That Word didn't just come from men who sat around and said, let's make some rules, would you? That's Peter's point, by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you look over there, I don't have this on the overhead, but 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And he goes on to say, like in verse 20, "knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's why we trust what is being said in all this. Revelation 22:14 to me is a really good passage that kind of summarizes all this. "Blessed are those who do His commandments." Some translations say wash their robes. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Doing His commandments and washing His robes, I don't think it's accidental that there are these interpretations, because isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 28 to the apostles before He ascended home to heaven? Go into all the world. The whole point of the authority of God has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Peter uses the command word. Like we were reading there, Revelation 22, again in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments." Well, in Acts 10, 47, 48, we have the command of baptism very, very clearly. Cornelius, we know, is a soldier. He's a Roman soldier. He understands the idea of giving orders, of getting orders, of doing what you're told. And Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, we the Jews? And he commanded them, same word used in verse 33, that Cornelius says, you're here, Peter, I want you to tell me what you've been commanded. Same word. Peter says, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not a thing you do just because you've been saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever even present it that way. Baptism is done because you've been saved. Not once. If it were once, then we'd have a discussion. But it isn't even one time that it's presented that way. People are baptized so their sins can be forgiven. In Galatians 3, that's the point Paul makes. I was getting ready to say the writer because I was a little concerned about Galatians and Paul. Sorry, it's just the way my own brain was working, or not working. But Paul makes the point in Galatians 3:26 on through to the end of the chapter there, verse 29, that baptism, and if you will, turn with me there. I don't have that here in the PowerPoint. Galatians 3:26, because the point is also about faith. Faith being a part of this. I don't know why people basically divorce faith and baptism. This isn't one passage among two. This is one among few. Galatians 3:26, where he says this, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. We can't deny faith. There's no reason I would ever want to anyway. It's biblical, but still, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were what? Baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So from one verse, one statement to the next, we have you are saved through faith and then baptism. Again, in Christ, we are saved. We are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. All of those easy divisions are removed in Christ. If anything, we are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, we know this. Like Jesus said, blessed are you if you do this. And so this morning, if you've not been baptized, and this is kind of a nice little bow tie on the end of the lesson, is if you know it, then you need to do it. And if you don't do it, it's not just, you know, stubbornness against the will of God. There's no way you have any hope of heaven at all. You've got to obey God. This isn't a group of churches that got together and said, you know, to make ourselves distinct from all others, we will teach baptism and we'll enforce baptism. And it is not the truth at all. It is what God says. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to do what God says. It's God's home. He's not going to just let you in any old way. As a matter of fact, you've got one parable in Matthew 22 where Jesus talks about a king who sends out invitations. And eventually he invites anybody and everybody, and there's one person there who does not have a white robe on. And the master comes to him and says, friend, how'd you get in? And he kicks him out. We need to understand how important it is to be dressed appropriately for heaven. Like we were reading in Revelation 22:14, those who wash their robes, those who, what? Do his commandments. That's what we want to do. And it's not because we've earned it. It's because we know what God wants and we want to please Him. We want to make Him happy. And it's not because He's some capricious God. He is the only God who lovingly sent His Son to die for all of us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. If you believe Him, will you do what He tells you? If you know it, blessed are you if you do it. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.